All right, we're continuing our series on apologetics, and we're in the fourth question that we've been dealing with, and that is, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Last week, I said this would come in two parts, this part of the series. I said that the baptismal regeneration material would come in two parts. First, I want to deal with the verses that groups who teach that you have to be baptized to be saved commonly use. And I thought that would take a week or two. It'll take two, Lord willing. Then we would look at some other thoughts that I think make it very clear that the interpretation that these people have placed on these verses is simply not correct. Last week, if my memory serves, we looked at three main verses that they use all the time. John 3:5, Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus says you need to be born of water and of the Spirit. And I said that if you look at the context of that passage carefully, the next verse he says you need that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I would take that to indicate that born of water is referring to fleshly birth, physical birth. And being born of the Spirit is, of course, referring to regeneration, the new birth. So that verse, if you take it in context, really doesn't seem to be talking about baptism at all. The word baptism doesn't occur. And this phrase, born of water, is not used anywhere else in the scripture of baptism. And in that context, it seems to be referring to physical birth. There are other possibilities. Dr. Newts suggested one, that being born of water could be a synonym for being born of the Spirit, being born of water, even of the Spirit. And that's a possibility. That's legitimate Greek. He's taught Greek for longer than I've been alive. I don't know if that's quite true, but close. And he knows his Greek pretty well. But it seems to me that the context leans me toward the other interpretation. The second one we looked at was Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And I talked about a couple of problems with seeing that verse to teach that you need to be baptized to be saved. That is probably the clearest passage that they have. Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. That's as good as you're going to get for baptismal regeneration. But I pointed out that this seems to say, first of all, that your baptism needs to precede the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you need to be baptized in order to be saved. And yet there are New Testament persons who received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And the other problem is that the whole thing hangs on one Greek preposition, for the forgiveness of sins. And as I said, Greek prepositions are notoriously broad in their meaning. And it's been often observed that anybody who hangs a significant point of theology on a Greek preposition is an idiot. Now, this word for the forgiveness of sins can just as well mean on the basis of forgiveness of sins. It is used that way elsewhere in the scripture. A.T. Robertson, great Greek scholar, sees it that way here. And it makes a lot of sense to say you're baptized because you have been forgiven, because you have received forgiveness. The third passage is by far the most difficult, and that's 1 Peter 3:20-21. Baptism doth now save us. This is an extremely difficult passage. There are a couple of passages that come up, this one and another one we're going to talk about today, that are just extremely obscure, and there are as many interpretations as there are interpreters. And if you want to base a significant part of your salvation theology on a verse that nobody knows what it means, that's just not very wise to do either. So those are the big three that they use. I'd like to look at several others, and my plan here is to look at them in canonical order. Just simply start at the New Testament, beginning of the New Testament, which is where the subject comes up first, of course. And let's look at some passages that are often used, although not as frequently as the others. Let's start with Mark chapter 16, verse 16. This is the Great Commission passage in Mark. We know it better, I suppose, from the Matthew passage and the Acts 1 passage. But here Mark says, verse 15, and he, that is Jesus, said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. There are several considerations here. The first is probably the most controversial, and for some of you, you can just throw this one away right away, but there are some of us who view it as significant. We've talked before about the fact that there are variations in the manuscripts of our biblical books. I talked about that when we were talking about the Bible in this apologetic series. What kind of a book is the Bible? And we talked a little bit about the preservation of the text and the fact that different manuscripts have different readings. Now, for the last several verses of Mark, verses, I believe it breaks with 14, if my memory is correct, 14 through 20, there is significant manuscript evidence that omits that passage entirely and ends the book with verse 13. Now, you can believe either way on that. There are good people on both sides of that argument. Verse 13 doesn't really sound like the end of the book, and that's an argument in favor of including it. There are a number of manuscripts, a great many manuscripts, that do include the passage, and that would be an argument for inclusion. But I'll just point out that there's a question about whether this is legitimately in the Bible or not, and the very fact that that's a question should at least make us say, I don't know if I want to base a major point of theology on it. But that aside, if you're a majority text person or a Byzantine text person or a Textus Receptus person or a King James only person, that argument is absolutely meaningless to you, worthless, and you just need something else. So let's talk about the other things. I think it's interesting, first of all, in the immediate context, that it says, verse 16a, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, even if you don't believe in baptismal regeneration, that is a true statement. If you believe, and you're baptized, and you drive a Plymouth, you'll be saved. The converse in 16b says, he that believeth not shall be damned. It does not say, he that believeth but is not baptized. It does not say, he that is baptized but does not believe. It simply says, believeth. The immediate context seems to place the central focus on believing. You go to a larger context, you compare it with the other accounts of the Great Commission, and Matthew records it, and Luke records it in Acts, and neither one of those authors, under inspiration of the Spirit, chooses to include the words, and is baptized. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that Jesus didn't say them. We've already said that if he said them, What he followed with in the next sentence seems to underemphasize baptism as a cause of salvation. But I find it interesting that if baptism is necessary to salvation, two of the three accounts of this very conversation don't choose to include it. And that seems to underemphasize it. You go a little further into the preaching in Acts. Jesus is saying here, you go and preach, and this is what you should preach. And when you look at what they did preach, with the exception of Acts 2:38, which we've already talked about, they don't really preach baptism. So you got a couple of choices there. Either the inspired apostles who were guided into all truth by the Spirit and who were Christ's hand-picked, appointed representatives of the message that he wanted preached, left out a really significant point. I don't think you want to say that about the apostles. Or Luke, as the writer of that account, the inspired by the Holy Spirit writer of the account, neglected to mention that they all preached that very carefully. And I don't think you want to go there either. By the way, on the textual issue, I'll just point out that this passage also includes the drinking poison and taking up serpents. What is that? And as you know, there are very few believers who take that seriously. And most of the ones that do are dead. So, this doesn't seem to be a very strong passage either. There are all kinds of textual and contextual clues that say the emphasis should be on believing and not on the being baptized. And as I said, if you don't believe, you need to be baptized to be saved. The statement is still true. And, well then, why did he say, and is baptized, if indeed he said that? If indeed this is a genuine text. And I'm going to proceed on that assumption. Why did he say, and is baptized? Well, next week, I'm going to tie this up with the other side of the argument, okay? And we'll talk about that there. One of the dangers of rejecting the idea that you have to be baptized to be saved is that you minimize the doctrine of baptism, which is an important doctrine in the New Testament. And we don't want to be reactionaries here. Baptism, schmaptism, because it's not that's not the biblical picture. We'll come back to that idea next week. He does say, and be baptized, if you take the text seriously. That's the verse in the Gospels outside of the John 3:5 passage that is most commonly used. Let's look at a new one in Acts, Acts chapter 22. Acts 22:24 contain personal testimonies of Paul the apostle of his conversion before, as part of his testimony after his arrest in Jerusalem. And I think it's really interesting that that account then appears three times in the same book, once in chapter 9 when it happens, and twice more when Paul gives fairly detailed accounts of it as part of his legal testimony. This is, as far as I know, the only event that is described in detail in the Bible three times in the same book. It's an unusual situation. Now, in Acts 22, he's telling the story, and he says, verse 11, he couldn't see, he was blinded by the light from heaven. He goes to Damascus, Ananias speaks to him, verse 13, 14, 15, and now in verse 16, Ananias is finishing up his words to Paul. This is Paul's recounting of that event. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sin, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, we could talk about the grammar here. You've got three finite verbs, arise, be baptized, wash away. And then they're all umbrellaed under that participle, calling. Calling on the name of the Lord is what you're doing. And to do that, get up, and you get in the water, and you wash away your sins. That is, all of those things are evidences of your calling on the name of the Lord. I could also point out for you Greek bodies that be baptized is in the middle voice, not the past. Arise and baptize yourself. Get baptized. And there are some implications of that grammatically. But what I really want to point out here is that we need to compare this with the account in Acts chapter 9, which is the account of the original event. So keep your finger in 22 and turn back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight immediately, forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had eaten, he was strengthened. Now, I'll observe that what you don't have here between the two accounts, and you can pull in the other account if you want, is a clear chronology. We know that verse 17 in Acts 9 is not a complete accounting of Ananias' words, because Paul tells more of them back in 22. But Paul immediately gets his sight, and then apparently the next thing he does is he gets up and is baptized. In response to the 22 passage, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. The chronology is not explicit here, but one way that it could have happened is he receives his sight, he's filled with the Holy Ghost, end of verse 17, and then he's baptized. Now, you can't prove that he's baptized after he received the Holy Ghost from this passage. But that's one possibility. And by the way, we have other accounts in the New Testament, Cornelius most obviously, of people who received the Holy Spirit and then were baptized. We're going to look at that in some detail next week. Now, if Paul receives the Holy Spirit before he's baptized, then is baptism necessary for salvation? Clearly not, because the Holy Spirit is not going to come upon a lost person. The definition of salvation, one of the elements of salvation, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of, and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if Paul received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized, then Acts 22:16, his testimony of that event, clearly can't mean that his sins weren't washed away until he was baptized. The Spirit is not going to come upon someone who is still in his sins. And since that's consistent with Cornelius's explicit experience, I find that very strongly undercuts what this verse appears to teach on the surface. Okay, we got Mark 16, we've got Acts 22. Any questions so far? We're doing great. Okay, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 more. I think we can get them all in today. The next one is actually a pair, so there's technically 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. I'll start reading in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, is the original Greek. Paul is not actually using the name of God there. That was supplied by the King James translators, for your information. May it never be. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer in it? Don't you know? By the way, I'm paraphrasing as I read. You're wondering what version I'm reading. I'm reading the King James and paraphrasing as I go. I do that sometimes. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's a kind of a parallel passage with this, so keep your finger here and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Verse 26, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, and that's the phrase that appears in Romans 6:3, have put on Christ. All right, both of these passages say that when we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We are raised to walk in newness of life in the case of Romans 6. Seems to say that baptism brings salvation. Now, I need to introduce a question here that really hasn't come up before in our discussion of this section. And that is, the Bible, the New Testament, speaks very clearly of two different kinds of baptism. There is water baptism, which is a one-time event that is physical and public and visible and is a testimony of your salvation. And there is what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is apparently invisible, and the significance of which I'll talk about in a moment. Now, let me say that there are a lot of misunderstandings about this experience we call the baptism of the Holy Ghost or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Greek preposition, and you remember what we said about the prepositions. The preposition is not of in the original, it's in. And that can be translated in, or it can be translated by, it can be translated of. The prepositions are very broad. But when you gather all of the places in the New Testament where that expression occurs, baptism in the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, you see some things that make it pretty clear that the Spirit is not the one doing the baptism. It shouldn't be translated baptism by the Holy Spirit as though he's the one dunking you. Christ is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit, if we were comparing it to physical baptism, water baptism, the Spirit would be the water, and Christ would be the pastor who's baptizing you. That's what baptism of or by or in the Holy Spirit is. Now, Christ is the one who does it. And by the way, the water is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's perfectly consistent with the rest of the New Testament passages about the nature of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to find out when it occurs and what it accomplishes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about this question of spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. He lists gifts, a list of gifts, three different times in this chapter. Once at the beginning, starting in verse 8, and twice at the end. Verse 28 is a list, and verses 29 and 30 is a second list, rephrased as questions. So we have three different lists in this chapter, and by the way, none of them agree. None of them are identical, which tells you that none of these lists is exhaustive. He's just listing sample gifts. And after this first list, he says, the Spirit is the one who gives, distributes these gifts. Verse 11, all these things worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man individually as he pleases, as he wishes. So the Spirit, by an act of his will, and that tells us he's a person and not a force, the Spirit distributes these gifts. He says, okay, you're going to get these gifts, and you're going to get this one, and so on. Then he says, verse 13, for in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink, there's the image of water again, into one Spirit. And he's arguing from this passage for the unity of the body. It's one Spirit that has done this. But we know from other passages that Christ is the one who actually does the dunking of this spiritual event. When does it happen? Well, let me ask the flip side of that question. What is the consequence of being baptized in the Spirit? Verse 13, we enter the body of Christ. It is the baptism in the Spirit that brings us into the body. So, when does baptism in the Holy Spirit happen? When you get saved. When you get saved. Now, there's a whole arm of Christianity that teaches that getting saved is great, but that's not the good stuff. The really good stuff happens later when you get the baptism. And that is completely unscriptural. Baptism occurs to every believer, Spirit baptism, when he is saved. And if you've received Christ as your Savior, been forgiven of your sins, you have received the baptism. And it's not something you're praying for later, hoping to speak in tongues and get all excited and swing from the chandeliers. Now, anytime you read about baptism in the rest of the Scripture then, you have to decide, are we talking about water baptism, the visible physical ceremony, or are we talking about this invisible baptism, whereby when we got saved, Jesus immersed us. I'm Baptistic, okay. Some people here aren't immersionists. It's okay, I'm not going to try to convert you. But you remember what happened to Achilles. And let that be a lesson to you. You got to get all the way under the water, my friends. So now I'm getting my theology from Greek myths. Or whether we're talking about this invisible event when Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Now, back to Romans 6. Which one are we talking about? Well, there's controversy about this. Good people on both sides. Baptists like to say that chapter 6 is talking about water baptism. Now, why do you think they like to say that? Because it says buried with him and raised again, and they say clearly you're putting him under the water. Presbyterians like to say spirit baptism here. That gets them out of the immersion problem, which for some Presbyterians would be a problem, not all. I'm inclined, even though I'm Baptistic, I'm inclined to take this as spirit baptism. Why? Because it is the act by which we are placed into Christ. Into Christ. Baptism into Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12, which is also by Paul, the same author of Romans and Galatians, says that spirit baptism is the event by which we are placed into the body of Christ. So I read this as spirit baptism, both Romans 6 and Galatians 3. And that means that it has nothing to do with whether water baptism is necessary to be saved. Of course baptism places you into the body of Christ. Of course it does. We're talking about spirit baptism here. Any questions about that? Yes, sir. Jerry.
In verse 4, what is the significance of my baptism into death?
Baptism into his death. Yes, well, he uses death language here. We are, verse 4, buried with him by baptism. Now, I would argue to my Presbyterian friends that even if you take this as spirit baptism, it's still talking about Christ immersing you in the Spirit. In the Spirit. You are buried in him and raised up again. Yes, death of the old man, life to the new, regeneration. Yes. So I believe in baptismal regeneration if you're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I have no problem with that. Gil.
You're saying that repent and be baptized for the remission of sins might just be saying repent and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
That's a possibility you have to hold open. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Is he talking about water baptism there or spirit baptism? I'm inclined not to take it that way as spirit baptism. And here's why. If they repent and are saved, Christ is going to baptize them in the Spirit when they are saved. They don't need to be told to do that. He says, repent, something you do. Now, repentance is a gift from God. They can't do it unless God enables them to. But they say, what shall we do? And he says, well, repent and be baptized. Your average hearer there at Pentecost, I don't think is going to think, okay, I'm going to repent of my sins, and then Christ is going to baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Now, what they have just witnessed is a baptism in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Christ calls it that in 1:5, Acts 1:5. So maybe they would have understood it that way. But I really am inclined to see that as water baptism. It's more likely that that's how they would have understood it. But I would admit that the issue is open. And so once again, the point I'm trying to make in these 2 weeks of survey of these verses is, you look at all the verses very carefully, and you're left with no clear information. Does it teach you have to be baptized to be saved or not? Well, you really can't prove it either way. And then next week, I'm going to get to, okay, how do we know then which is true? But my point in this survey is to just say that you have mush for a foundation here in terms of the biblical data that appears to teach baptismal regeneration. Yes, sir. We're going to talk about the Ethiopian eunuch next week. And he says, if you believe, you can be baptized. What does prevent me? And Philip says, well, if you believe, you can be baptized. Hey, don't steal my lesson from next week, huh? The trouble with teaching a biblically literate congregation is that they're always about a step and a half ahead of you. I'm really not upset. Thank you. I love this. But
he was baptized in the middle of the night somehow.
Baptized in the middle of the night. The Philippian jailer.
Because it says, and when it was day.
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
So somehow he got that, whether it was sprinkling or they went down to the river.
Or they used the bathtub.
Or they had.
Yes. Well, it isn't my intent to go into the question of immersion versus sprinkling here. I can give you biblical evidence for all three forms. All three. I've already said I'm an immersionist, and I've made my decision on that, and I think I'm right. Everybody thinks he's right. But there is biblical evidence for pouring and sprinkling. And if you're going to be an immersionist, you have to know what that evidence is and have answered it. We're going to need another week, aren't we? We're going to have to talk about mode of baptism. Oh, what you people do to me. That's okay. Well, we'll be fine. Okay, I got 5 minutes. Let me look quickly at three other passages. Colossians 2. We'll just kind of touch this one and run, okay? Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. The previous verse, verse 11, says, we put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. By the way, this is a key passage for infant baptism. You're saying, how do they get that? Now, I'm a Baptist. I don't go for that. But here's how they get it. In the Old Testament, they were circumcised, putting off the sins of the flesh. In the New Testament, You have the circumcision made without hands. What is it? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So the argument is, baptism is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. Who got circumcised in the Old Testament? Babies did. Okay, it must be okay to baptize babies. That's the logic. Now, I don't buy it, but that's the logic. And you really can't, the Baptists among us can't say, if you believe in infant baptism, you don't believe the Bible. Because they think they find it there. And I think we need to respect the fact that some very smart people and godly people have come to that conclusion. And now I'm about to lose my Baptist credentials, because to say that thing is just to leave the faith. But I think we need to understand there's stuff we fight about and there's stuff we don't. And mode of baptism is one of those latter things. We don't fight about that. That's a separate lesson. Okay. Colossians 2:12. I think that's spirit baptism. And you can bring in anything, everything here we've talked about from Romans 6 and from Galatians 3. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You're familiar with the passage. Well, it doesn't mention the word baptism. It talks about the washing of regeneration. And it's paralleled with the renewing, the new birth, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. I would take that as, if it's a reference to baptism at all, which it may not be, then it's a reference to spirit baptism. You are being washed in the Spirit. But I'm quite doubtful that it's even talking about about baptism. It's talking about having your sins washed away. And obviously, washing is a metaphor that's used for that idea of forgiveness consistently in the Scripture. The last one, and we'll need to spend a little longer here, is 1 John 5:6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, I'm going to do a little editing here, because there's a textual question in verse 7. For there are three that bear record on earth. I just skipped down to verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, there are three basic interpretations of what the water is here, or what the water and blood are. The oldest, as far as I know, is Augustine's view that this is a reference to the water and blood that came out of Jesus' side at the spear wound. And so it's a reference to his death. He came to die. That would not include a reference to baptism here. A second is the view of the Reformers, that this is a reference to baptism in the Lord's Supper, drinking his blood. I'm not real fond of either of those views, and I think it's going to become clear why when I tell you what the third view is. The third view is that John is dealing with some false doctrine here, what later came to be called Gnosticism. Two forms of Gnosticism. One is that Christ only appeared to be human, and that is answered by John in chapter 1, which says, we've handled him, we've touched him. He was not a ghost. He's real. And that's a rejection of what's called Docetism, which is one form of Gnosticism. The other form of Gnosticism was called Cerinthianism, not Corinthian, but Cerinthian with an E. Cerinthus was a contemporary of John. There's a legend that he was in a public bath, and Cerinthus came in, and John ran naked from the building, screaming to everyone else to get out because a heretic had entered the room, and the ceiling was about to fall. That's a legend from the first century. Cerinthus taught what's called adoptionism, which is that Jesus and Christ are two different persons. The man Jesus is an ordinary human being. The Christ Spirit from God comes on him at the baptism, adopts him, and stays with him, and then leaves him at the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? And so Jesus is human, not divine. The Christ Spirit from God brings him divinity for a period of his life. Now, here's the third interpretation. This is he that came by water, his baptism, and by blood, his death. Jesus Christ. And John is directly taking on the Corinthians at that point. And he says, one person, before his baptism, at his baptism, after it, up to his death and after. Water and blood. Jesus Christ. Now, that seems to fit the context of what John is doing with this epistle, which is refuting these two varieties of false teaching about Christ. At his baptism, he's Jesus Christ. At his death, he's Jesus and Christ. He's all one person, and Cerinthus is wrong, so get out of the bathtub. That's basically what the passage is saying. Now, if you understand it that way, which the context greatly supports, then he's not talking, he is talking about baptism, but he's not talking about our baptism. Our baptism is completely out of this picture. He's talking about Christ's baptism and its theological significance in the face of false teaching about it. So that takes it out of the realm of this question at all. What we're left with all of these verses, and these are the verses, what we're left with is mush. Maybe they teach that you have to be baptized, maybe they don't, but they're not clear either way. Now, the rest of the New Testament makes it clear what these verses teach, and that's the material we'll look at next week during our time together. All right, let's pray and be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your word. We realize that sometimes you have placed valuable material under the surface, and we need to dig for it. You have not made everything easy for us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the Spirit who illuminates us to understand these things. We pray you would help us in our discussion of this difficult question to take all that the Scripture says, to see it as from one God who does not contradict himself, and then to derive from that, under the guidance of the illuminating Spirit, what your word does teach about this very important issue. Be with us this week as we deal with others about these questions. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.